Let's get back into the Word of God tonight. So if you have a Bible, open your Bibles up to the Song of Solomon. And we are in the final chapter, chapter 8, this evening. As we come to this song, this love song that was written by Solomon, it's a book that really we have seen that accentuates and exalts and magnifies the value of love between a husband and a wife. And what it's meant to be like. We have seen in this book that love between a husband and a wife is meant to be reciprocal. It's meant to be relational. There's a lot of sharing and giving. It involves being generous and serving one another. It involves forgiving. Marriage involves a lot of forgiving. It also involves being a blessing. How can I be a blessing to my spouse? How can I help my spouse in her walk or his walk with God? How can I be a support? There are a couple of issues that kill marriages, root causes that kill marriages. Number one, to me, the number one root cause of marriages, you know, being either dying or suffering a death is a lordship issue. When marriages have, or people in the marriage have a lordship issue, it is going to cause tremendous problems in marriages. And what I mean by a lordship issue is that when we are submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord, then we're going to want to do what He wants us to do in our roles as husbands and wives. And husbands and wives have different roles. When we're married, we have different roles in marriage. And so the Scripture declares to us what those are. If you don't know what they are, I encourage you to read them in Ephesians chapter 5. It speaks to both husbands and wives and gives us our roles in marriage. And so if we are not allowing Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, then inevitably we are going to have marital issues. When Jesus is Lord, it's a lot easier for us then to fulfill our roles as husbands or as wives. The second root cause of marital problems is selfishness. And whenever we have marital issues, a good thing to sit down and just evaluate is that issue. Am I personally being selfish? Now, don't be the person that says, well, you're just being selfish to your spouse, because that's not going to work, right? Examine your own heart. Are you being selfish in the relationship? So if you're having marital problems, take a look at those two things and examine yourself honestly before the Lord. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is He in the place that He should be in your life? And secondly, if you need to repent of and get rid of selfishness, then you need to do that honestly before the Lord. Because the Lord, when Jesus is Lord, selfishness is not going to last in our lives. It'll be set aside. Now tonight, as we tackle the final chapter, it's a book which I know for some of you has been a real blessing. It's been a blessed book. For others, it's been a torturous 8 chapters, right? It's been very difficult for some of you. Some of you are sad to say goodbye to the book, and some of you are saying, hallelujah, finally, we are done with this book tonight, you know, and so that's sort of where we're at. I would once more, if you think that way, or however you think, ask yourself why you're thinking like that. One of the things that's been encouraging to me in all of these years and going through the Bible like we have, excuse me, let me cough, sorry, is that when we go through the Scriptures like we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we take line upon line, precept upon precept, the way that we do at Calvary Chapel, for me, it's a challenge because there's no parts that I can skip over in teaching. Although there's been many, many times when I've thought, Lord, can't I just skip this? And can't we just, you know, not do this? But when you're doing that, you know, you understand that all Scripture is important and all Scripture is God-breathed. And so there's always going to be areas in our lives where things are uncomfortable, and there's going to be areas in our lives where we're doing well. There's going to be areas of our lives where we need to be changed or corrected. But we cannot pick and choose and cut portions of the Scripture out because we don't like them. I was having lunch with Marshall and Kenny today. Marshall came down and Xavier, and they're going to have they got their license for a radio station, a low-powered FM in Deming. So they're going to have a radio station like we do. And so they came down to learn about our radio station. We had lunch with them today, and Marshall was sharing with me about President Thomas Jefferson. He was our third president, and he was one of those guys that liked the Bible in portions. So what he did is he would cut pages out of the Bible that he didn't like. And so his Bible was all mangled up. And then he would cut sections out that he didn't like and throw them out. And so we can't be like that. You know, all Scripture, we're told by Paul the Apostle, is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the men of God or the women of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, very important. So, when we come to the Song of Solomon and we look at this book, it's in here for a reason. God has given it to us for instruction. Now, we left off with Solomon and the Shulamite, his wife, reconciling. They were in the process of reconciling after they had gotten into a little bit of a husband and wife disagreement or scuffle or fight, whatever you want to call it. And what we find in life and in general and in the Scripture is that there are no perfect marriages. You know, marriage takes tons of work. We saw in chapters 5 and chapter 6 the disagreement that they had. Then chapter 7 was the kiss and make up chapter, we could say. I say that in a PG fashion because we know that it was a lot more than just kissing that went on. It was pretty steamy. And I will repeat, though, when we come to this book, I've said it a few times, that sex was, remember, created by God. It's good in the context of a husband and wife faithful marriage. The marriage bed is to be honored. It is to be kept pure between a husband and a wife. It's given to us as a gift to be enjoyed. You know, there's been throughout church history, there are some theologians or pastors or periods of church history when sex was looked at only for procreation. But what we find in the Song of Solomon is that sex was not only given for procreation, but also for pleasure as well. And so there's nothing wrong with it in the right context. Let's go ahead and finish off chapter 8. It says, "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. Now that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Oh, I wish you were like my brother and I'd kiss you. You know, it sounds weird, but there's a reason for why she is saying this. This is the wife. She's the one saying this. Now, in that culture, it was a very modest culture. Outward public physical affection was frowned upon in that culture. It was literally, if you did it, you would be despised. And that's what she's talking about. It's not like our culture today. Unfortunately, our culture is like the exact opposite, it seems like. There's just, you know, all kinds of shameless acts going on all of the time. And in fact, there is no shame, it seems like. And so everywhere you turn, there's no boundaries as far as sex and kissing and immodesty. You have people that were supposed to be role models for teenagers like Miley Cyrus doing all kinds of horrible things. And you see everywhere in our culture, adultery is glorified. Sexual morality is glorified. It's in the entertainment world. You turn on television now. In regular television during the prime time, and you see homosexuality, you see men kissing men and women kissing women, and you hear cussing on television, stuff that we just we've so deteriorated as a culture, it's just sad. So in this culture that this was written in that culture, you were not to do public displays of affection even between husbands and wives. And so in Solomon's day, though, it was okay, interestingly enough, for families to express love and affection in a public place. In other words, you could hug your brother or your sister, you could give them a kiss, but you could not do that in a way between a boyfriend and girlfriend or a husband and a wife. You didn't do that out in public. So that's why she says what she says here. She says, "Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you." So she's just saying, "I love you so much. I wish I could just kiss you anytime," you know. And that's the kind of relationship that we've seen that they've had. And she said, "I wouldn't be despised then." And I pointed out, as well as Mark Driscoll has in this video series, one of the things that you find about the wife, the Shulamite woman here, is that she was not shy in expressing her love to her husband. She was very open about doing that. She did not hesitate to initiate She was very open as far as articulating with words and verbally and also physically expressing her love to her husband. Last time we saw she did a dance for her husband, sort of it was, as Mark Driscoll said, it was a striptease, and really it was, but it was between a husband and a wife. And so, that's what went on in the bedroom, in their private bedroom. So she says, basically, I wish I could take hold of you openly and kiss you. In verse 2, let's continue, says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. And so we hear the words there. She says, I would lead you and I would bring you into my mom's house. If it was appropriate, I'd kiss you outside, bring you in, give you some wine and all that. And so she's just, once more, she's expressing her love for her husband, her desire to be with him. And then she exhorts her girlfriends next. And we've seen her girlfriends came on the scene at different points in the book, in this song, and they kind of interjected, or they came on the scene, and we see what she says to them next in verse 3. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, one of the things that we've seen with her is she really loved, it seems like, his embrace. Right? And we see that in verse 3. She's telling her girlfriends, look, I found him. He was in the garden. We're together again. We've been together. And he's embracing me. He's taking me back into his arms. Everything's good between us. And then she gives some advice once more to her single girlfriends. It seems as though they're single. And she's encouraging them to remain sexually pure and abstinent until marriage. And we see that in verse 4. Some good godly counsel. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And so she's basically saying, stay sexually pure. And that's the mandate that God has given to us in His Word concerning sex. To stay sexually pure until you're married. It's repeated throughout Scripture. Especially in the New Testament, we have a lot of it. The problem in our culture, once more, is that we have disregarded what God says, and thus we have all kinds of issues in our culture, like rampant sexually transmitted diseases and all kinds of abortion and just so many issues in our culture because we've disregarded God's teaching and mandate for sexual purity. We wouldn't have the problems that we have in our culture if we would just obey the Lord. Look at verse 5 as we continue. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? There's a question that's posed here. No one is really clear as to who this is, but this question is interesting about coming up from the wilderness. And I wanted to read to you guys what John Walvoord writes concerning this about the wilderness. I like what he says. He says, no answer is given to the question, who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover? Because none is needed. In chapter 3, verse 6, the question was asked of the groom, who is this coming up from the desert? So a final picture of the song's couple is presented here. The wilderness, or the desert, has two symbolic associations in the Old Testament. First, the wilderness was associated with Israel's 40-year period of trial. So in their love, the couple had overcome trials, which were as though they were in the desert. They had overcome the trials which threatened their relationship. And so, for example, the insecurity of the beloved in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And then the foxes that they had to deal with in their relationship. And the indifference and her shutting him out of the bedroom. Those kinds of things. Secondly, the desert or the wilderness was used as an image of the curse of God. So the couple coming out of the wilderness suggests that in a certain sense, they had overcome the curse of disharmony pronounced upon Adam and Eve in the garden. And so this whole idea of them coming up out of the wilderness is a positive thing, that they are coming to a place now where they've come through some trials, they've come through some difficulties, they've come through some storms, and they're still together. And you know, most marriages that last, if you talk to the married couples, they will say, you know, we've been through our difficult times. We've been through our trials. We've been through our storms. We've been in the desert times in our marriage when things were not good or when things were hard or when things were dry. And this is them. And so they're coming now and they're seeing, excuse me, coming out of the wilderness and leaning upon each other. And then verse 5, the second part of verse 5 says, I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And so this second part of verse 5 is also interesting. The apple tree was sometimes used as a picture of love and romance in the ancient world. And notice the word awakened is used there as well. It's the idea of being roused to love. And so this tree seems to have a history. And it says something's happened in this under this tree or this apple tree before. And so she says, I've awakened you under the apple tree, there your mother, or he or she says it, we're not sure. There your mother brought you forth, there she who bore you brought you forth. And so it seems like as though it's speaking about once more about physical intimacy here. Now let's go on. It says in verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. This is a neat verse, verse 6, because there's a desire here from her towards her husband. And these are some of the most passionate and real strong, the strongest language of love and commitment that we find in the whole book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon, maybe the whole Bible itself. She's asking her husband to set her as a seal upon his heart. A seal was used in the ancient world when it was used to indicate, they would place a seal over something to indicate ownership or something that was a valued possession. And so she's wanting to be that valued possession that was a seal upon his heart. One that would influence his thoughts and his emotions. Also, she speaks about a seal upon your arm, which speaks about the arm speaking of his actions and the things that he does. In other words, she wanted to be on his mind and his heart as a seal, and that his actions would be motivated by his love for her. This is her request. She's wanting that real awesome relationship. She says, I want to be your everything. I want no rivals. She's expressing that to Solomon. And then she begins to speak about the power of love. And we have some pretty interesting verbiage here concerning the power of love. She says, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Now we know love is powerful, isn't it? It's just something that affects every single one of us. Every single one of us are affected by love or the lack thereof. And the desire for love and to be loved is just part of our, it's in us, it's in our DNA, it's part of who we are. We were created to love and to be loved. And that's why the relationship with God is so important for all of us, because God is love. And that relationship that we have with God can be and should be the most fulfilling thing in all of our lives. And none of us can take the place of God in another person's life. If you're looking to a human being to find all of your love from, you're going to find that they can't do it. Only God can do that. And so love is so important. But we know that human love is powerful as well. Everybody wants to be loved. It motivates us in so many areas. It motivates us in our songs. I mean, there are literally thousands of love songs that have been written, and it motivates people in writing of books, in making of movies. There's so much that focuses in on love, and because we need love, and God has created us that way. So she gives some real neat kind of insight into the strength of love. For love is as strong as death. It's pretty amazing when you think about that. Love is as strong as, it's as universal as death. It's irresistible as death. And it's strong as the grave. And then she says it loves jealousy. is as cruel as a grave too. I don't know if you've ever been jealous or you've seen jealousy at any point, but it's very, very, it can be very destructive and very devastating when someone is jealous. And its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. It burns hot. And so she gives that description of love to us in the scripture. We have 1 Corinthians 13. It's a beautiful description of love as well. And what love looks like, what it behaves like, what it acts like, when it's a godly love. And that's the kind of love that we should all aspire to, having a godly kind of love in our marriages and our relationships with each other. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Once more, the description of love continues. She speaks of love in verse 6 as being flames. It's flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame, jealousy or love's jealousy. And then in verse 7, the idea is that many waters cannot quench that love. That those flames are burning hot, but nothing can quench it. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. That's how powerful love is. And then the next idea is that if a man could give or would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. In other words, love is priceless. Love cannot be bought with all the money in the world. And the Beatles, I don't know if they got their inspiration from this, but that song, Money Can't Buy Me Love, that's true. It cannot. It's a scriptural. And it cannot be bought. And so the description of love here between this couple is just really neat. And then verse 8, it says, and we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Remember earlier on when the Shulamite girl was working in the fields and she said, my brothers have made me do this. The reason my skin's dark, the reason that I'm not beautiful is because my brothers, you know, made me work out in the fields and work in the vineyards. Well, apparently her brothers were not only, made her do that, but they watched over her and they protected her. And so this is sort of a little section here speaking about her upbringing. And when she was real little, from the time she was little, we have a little sister that she has no breasts. When she was before pre-marriage, what shall we do for our sister in the day when she was spoken for? And often in that culture, they would have pre-arranged marriages, and marriage, the kids would be spoken for at young ages, or the marriages would be pre-arranged at very young ages, but they would not, of course, come together and consummate the marriage till later on. We know from a good guess and scholarship that Mary was probably, when she married Joseph, somewhere around 13, 14, 15 years old. She was pretty young. But they gave their brides early in that culture. So they would be spoken for. So they said that even when she was little, you know, we were watching over her. We were protecting her. And the idea here is in verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. In other words, if she's chaste, if she's pure, we will have a dowry, a battlement of silver, and we will protect her sexual purity if she is this kind of a girl where she's a wall. But if she's not, if she is a door, in other words, she's promiscuous, she's open like a door. If she's a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. We'll lock her up, they said, the brothers. And so they would keep her protected one way or the other. And that's the idea here, is that she was kept as a pure virgin for Solomon. And then she says, she starts to speak up in verse 10. She says, I am a wall. So she wasn't the door. She wasn't promiscuous. She was chaste. She was pure. You know, she had no need of her brothers doing that because she had a good character herself. So she says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. So now she's grown up, right? Because in verse 8, she has no breast. And then verse 10, now her breasts are like towers. We won't elaborate on that, but don't even imagine. So then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. The word can be used, that's used here, is the same word that's kind of a play on words of Solomon's name. But it can mean peace, or it can mean contentment, or shalom, peace. And so she says, I became in his eyes as one in whom he found peace or contentment. In other words, she says, I became that to Solomon as his wife. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. Now, most scholars believe at this point that she's talking about where they met. Remember, she was working in a vineyard. It may have been Solomon's vineyard. Her brothers and the family may have leased that vineyard from Solomon. And back then, when you leased a vineyard, the owner got the majority of the bucks, and you got a portion of it. And so it says, he leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. But now, she says, that's not how it is anymore. Look at verse 12. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend his fruit 200. So there's a flip now that takes place. And she's saying, I am your vineyard, Solomon. You can have me. You can partake of me. You can enjoy me. I'm yours. I'm not holding anything back. And so it's a picture. The vineyard is a picture of her metaphorically giving herself to Solomon. And finally we end. And verse 13 and verse 14. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And here Solomon is saying, I want to hear your voice. I want to hear your voice. And then verse 14, make haste, my beloved, she says, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And once more, this can get a little steamy, but we won't get too steamy with it. But based upon an earlier explanation we have, she was looking to Solomon to be like a gazelle, to be full of strength and vigor, like a young stag, and that he could come and play on the mountains of spices, speaking about her physical body. So anyways, that's the end of the book. Yay, right? Or boo, one or the other. I don't know. So that's the end of the book. But this is a book that really does show us the importance of intimacy and marriage and love. And in closing, the Song of Solomon really has been a beautiful endorsement of monogamy and physical love between a husband and a wife. We see marriage to be, in scriptures, to be practiced in faithfulness. We see that it's also to be permanent. It's to be self-giving, unselfish, devoted. There's to be passion in our marriages, sexual intimacy and satisfaction. Physical attractiveness is important between a husband and a wife. And we can see all of these things are taught in this book. So it's a really good book on marriage. And you can see now why the rabbis would say, you know, they weren't in that culture, were not allowed to read the book until they were 30 years old. And so it was sort of like kind of pornographic in some places, as we've seen. But it was all part of God's instruction for husbands and wives. Now, I will say this, that there are a lot of pastors that will not teach the Song of Solomon like we just did, because they'll teach it in an allegorical fashion. That the whole book is allegory between God and Israel. So it's all spiritualized, it's all allegorized, it's not literal. Or they'll teach it as allegory between Christ and the church. But I looked at all the words and all the verbiage, and I was like, I don't feel comfortable doing it that way. It's more comfortable for me just to say, this is between a husband and a wife. Because there's too much stuff in here that, how do you allegorize that between Jesus and the church or whatever. So that's why we did it how we did it. And anyway, so now we focus in on communion. So we're going to stop now and talk a little bit about communion as we get ready to partake. But let me call Tamara in here.